We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
We are going to continue this morning in our look at the call narrative of Moses in Exodus 3 and 4, and we'll specifically be focusing on chapter 4 this morning. And this encounter, as I mentioned last week, it's all about God revealing himself to Moses. And in that revelation, in God's self-disclosure, there's an invitation inherently for Moses to come to a deeper trust in God. And that really is what we need, isn't it, in our lives as well. As we seek to walk by faith as followers of Jesus, we long to have a deeper kind of trust, to take refuge in God alone, to find our rest in him, and to know that he is actually here, he is with us, and he has not forsaken us. This is what the life of faith is all about. And this is always a relevant topic for us to engage, always, no matter what's going on in the world around us. And obviously we live in a time of quite a bit of tension and division worldwide and in our nation. It is the time for us always to come back to a call to trust and to walk by faith. And so my hope is, again, as with last week, that you'll finish the time that we have together here this morning and grow in a deeper trust in the living God. So let's dive in together to this text. I do encourage you to open up to Exodus chapter 4. Last week we saw that Moses was commissioned. He was sent by God to go and do this amazing task to accomplish God's purpose of redeeming his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses, last week we saw, asked two questions basically. He said, "Who am I?" And God said, "Look, I'll be with you." And then he said, "Well, who are you?" And God said, "I am who I am." And that mysterious and yet profound revelation of God's name, the verb for to be, I am who I am, or I will be what I will be. And both of these, God, in speaking to Moses, he's making himself known further and inviting Moses to place his trust in him. But Moses doesn't quite do that as we turn into chapter 4 this morning. He presses further. Instead of saying to God, "Yes, sir, I'm your man, let's go get this thing done," Moses interjects three more times with God in this encounter. And in these three statements that Moses makes, we are privileged in many ways to get an honest look at the wrestling, the dynamic between God and his people. Yes, we are called to trust. And yes, that is what my hope is in our time together this morning, that we'll finish with a deeper trust. A wrestling and an exchange between God and his people that reveals a kind of a depth of our humanity and our struggle to obey. And that's really actually encouraging, I think, for us, because we all know the challenge that it is to trust in the Lord and to obey him and to walk with him. We don't have to be robots, and the scriptures don't encourage us to be robots. And in this gritty, honest exchange, both in Moses' life and as it carries forward in your life and in mine, as we walk by faith, God becomes even more fully known to us. And he invites us even more deeply to trust him as a result of that exchange. Remember, as we take up Moses' statements to God, remember where we are again. We are in Horeb, we're at the mountain of God at Sinai. Moses is actually still has his sandals off. He's standing there before a bush that is burning, but is not being consumed. And God spoke to Moses first from the bush. Remember, he went over to look and God says, "Moses, Moses." It's a profound encounter with the presence of the Holy Lord of Glory. And even so, even after asking one question, "Who am I?" Another question, "Who are you?" Moses isn't ready yet, even though God's revealed himself. He's not quite ready. And basically he says, "Not so fast." Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Moses answered. And the first thing he says is, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord did not appear to you. Moses is struggling with this sense that if I go back to my people, I haven't seen them for 40 years, four decades. I've been out here in the wilderness with my father-in-law's sheep. And I tell them that you've appeared to me, they're not going to believe me. So what is God's response? He responds actually quite patiently and graciously. And he gives Moses three signs that he says will help the Israelites to believe that I've appeared to you here in the wilderness. So we look again back at the text. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, that is God said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. You can imagine he's startled. Remember, he's barefoot. He runs from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. And why did God give him this sign? Verse 5. That they might believe, that they may believe that the Lord, Yahweh, that's the name he revealed in chapter 3, related to that verb of to be or I am, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. And then we continue. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. So he did. He put his hand inside the cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. We're not sure exactly. This was some kind of skin condition, probably not what we know of as leprosy today. But there was something clearly very wrong with his hand. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. Verse 7. So he put his hand back inside. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And then God says in verse 8, look, Moses. And this is fascinating. Let's just understand that these narratives are quite gritty. They're not what we might expect if we were going to write them. God's way of engaging is very accommodating, I would say. He comes down to Moses. But what did God say? Look back with me in verse 18 of chapter 3. God said to Moses, and they will listen to your voice. That's what God said. Moses says to God, verse 1, but what if they don't believe me? God says to Moses, well, you might just be right, so I'm going to give you a sign. And in a sense, actually, both Moses and God are right. As we follow through the narrative, there are times when they do believe. And look with me at the end of chapter 4. It says in verse 30, Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And then what? Verse 31, and the people believed. They did believe. These signs worked, and they overcame their unbelief. But if you keep going, as you know, in chapter 5, when he confronts Pharaoh and things don't go so well, they stopped believing. They didn't believe. And so there's this sense of back and forth. And it just shows the way in which the way he interacts with his people is quite remarkable. He comes down to Moses' concerns and even validates them. And he gives Moses these two signs. And then he says in verse 9, if they will not believe even the two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground, and the water you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. So Moses can't observe this third sign because he obviously isn't near the waters of the Nile. He's at Mount Sinai. But God gives him a third sign. God's power, and just notice this, the text doesn't talk about it, but I do think it's fair to make this inference from what we see in the text, that these three signs are manifesting God's power. God's power to transform. He transforms a staff into a serpent. God's power to, if a serpent represents something that's kind of deadly, God's power through the man of faith grabs his tail to transform that threat back to something stable. God's power to heal, or his power over disease, which he can deploy for judgment as he will do to the Egyptians, and or he can heal to demonstrate his power, which he does as well, in this case for Moses in that moment. And God's power over nature, over water in the Nile, that which is a source of life, God can change its substance to become something that creates not life, but brings judgment and death. These signs manifest the power of God in many different ways. And when they were done in front of the people, as I've mentioned already in verse 31, the people believed. I would actually add as well, as we saw last week, that while Moses is putting this kind of question about belief in the lips of the Israelites, it's quite likely that he was wrestling too. And surely in some way his convictions had to deepen that this fire presence of God speaking to him from the bush was very powerful when he saw this. I mean, he was terrified when the staff turned into a serpent, and then he obeyed and he grabbed the tail and it turned back into a staff. Surely Moses' convictions deepen. These signs are an invitation from God to trust. Trust him, the God of power. Well, do they work for Moses really, though? We'd expect perhaps at this point, I mean, let's not forget, he's at the burning bush. God's just done these three amazing signs. Right? Aren't you ready, Moses, to go, like, let's go make this happen? What does he say next, though, in verse 10? But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue," or more literally, heavy of mouth, heavy of tongue. Look, I've just been a shepherd in the wilderness for 40 years. I haven't seen my people in four decades. I can't speak. I don't have a way with words. It's possible Moses had some kind of speech impediment. But in whatever case, Moses is saying to the Lord, "You've got the wrong person. I'm not the right guy for the job. My gifts don't match the task." I love this line from Keith Green's song. Actually, his wife Melody wrote it, "Make My Life a Prayer to You," where the line says, "Oh, it's so hard to see when my eyes are on me." And that's what happens here to Moses. He shifts and he looks at himself and he thinks, "I don't have what it takes to do this." And he expresses something that I think every one of us can identify with, a sense of personal inadequacy for the task to which he has been called by the living God. And what is God's response to that complaint? Look at verse 11. The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" It goes from "who" to "is it not I, the Lord, Yahweh?" It's an emphatic answer from God in this moment that God will work through and in spite of Moses' inadequacy. Why? Because God is the creator God, and he makes the mouth. In Psalm 94, he says, "I've planted the ear. Do I not hear? I've formed the eye. Do I not see?" He is the creator God. And can he not use that which he has made for his own ends and purposes as he sees fit? In other words, Moses, if I'm calling you and I'm sending you on this mission, which I am, I will provide everything that you need despite your sense of inadequacy and that you can't do this. So God begins to get a little impatient in verse 12, because notice what he says, "Now therefore go." And then what does he say? He speaks right to the insecurity, "and I will be with your mouth." Now, we saw last week that he said in verse 12 of chapter 3, "I am with you," or "I will be with you." It's that verb that he claims as a name, "I am." And that was super encouraging to Moses. "Who am I?" I will be with you, or "I am with you." Now here, "I can't speak. I'm heavy of tongue, heavy of mouth." And what does he say? "I am," that's his name, "I am," or "I will be with." Now it's what? Your mouth. Right to the place of inadequacy, right to the insecurity. God says, "I'm going to be there and teach you what you shall speak. I will overcome your weakness." Okay, so now Moses is ready, right? He's like, "Sign me up." Like, I got reassurance that the thing I think I can't do, God has told me he's going to be there for me, and we're going to do this thing. So let's go, Lord. Let's do this together. No. And I love this. But he said, verse 13, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Like, "Hey, I know we were going to be a great team, but I've got sheep to look after. Like, just send the B team. I don't know what you need to do, but send somebody else." The Hebrew here is a little bit more enigmatic. "Pardon, my Lord, please send by a hand you will send." Which could be taken, and most English translations follow what we have here in the ESV, and I think this is probably right, but it could also be taken as, "Well, I guess you're going to send somebody, so whoever you're going to send, I guess if it has to be me, all right, okay, I'll go." But either way, notice what happens in verse 14. the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. God reveals himself not just to Moses at the burning bush, but to the entire world, especially in and through the person of his Son, in order that we might trust him, in order that we might believe in him, as Psalm 78 says, and trust in his saving power. And yet in that psalm, God's anger was kindled against his people because they did not believe in him or trust in his saving power. The God of creation, who is the God of redemption, has made himself known to you and to me that we might trust him. And when we don't, God is justified in his anger, in his response for not being trusted. But notice, even in that anger, what does God do? And this is wonderful. God doesn't strike Moses down. No, God is so patient. A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Because he longs for us to come to repentance and to trust him and to believe. He is slow to anger, as Moses will learn in Exodus 34, and as he even learns here, and abounding in steadfast love. And so God here, again, he's revealing himself. He is rightly angry at Moses for resisting him all this far. But notice what he does. He says to Moses, he returns to that source of deep unbelief, of that inadequacy, that personal weakness that Moses can't seem to get around. He can't picture himself in front of the king of Egypt saying anything of any meaning. He'll just be mealy-mouthed. And what does God do? He doesn't just say, look, I'm with your mouth, Moses, though he does say, and that is adequate. In fact, that is sufficient. But he does what? He provides Moses with a gifted elder brother. Now, we didn't know that Moses had an older brother at this point, but now we do. And we know his older brother has gifts that Moses doesn't have. He's able to speak quite well. And so God says to Moses, is there not Aaron, look with me at verse 14, your brother, the Levite, I know that he can speak well. And then he tells Moses that Aaron's already on his way out to meet him, meaning that Moses, or God wasn't surprised here by Moses' pushback. He had already been working his providential plan to bring Aaron out into the wilderness to meet Moses. And then you will speak to him and put words in his mouth, verse 15, and I will be with your mouth, and I'll be with his mouth, and I'll teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him, Moses. What a mighty and gracious God we serve. That even when in that human wrestling, Moses is pushing back despite promise and promise and revelation, that God would accommodate himself even further to Moses' sense of need and give him reassurance. Again, it was completely adequate that God said he would be with Moses' mouth. But now he provides a tangible expression of his help in a person, in a partner, in a companion, in an elder brother who would come to Moses' aid and provide that which Moses knew that he was missing in himself. It is this very human, tangible expression of God's great provision. And isn't that how God works often in our own lives? How he offers for us. He knows our frame. He knows our need for companionship and encouragement, for others to hold up our hands as we grow weary, as Aaron and Hur would with Moses in chapter 17. And he provides this wonderful gift to Moses, an elder brother that presumably he hadn't seen in 40 years. And I love the little detail. I left it out when I read it, but let's go back to it at the end of verse 14. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Isn't that warm and rich? You're going to see your older brother. It's going to be a happy reunion. It's going to be a wonderful reunion as the two of you will then go and do what I have commanded. I've heard you, Moses. I understand your struggles. I understand your fears. And I'm with you. I'm with your mouth. But I'm also going to give you a tangible sign of my support through your brother. And he's going to be so glad to see you. It's such a gift. Do you see it? How God reveals himself in this exchange at the burning bush and invites Moses to more deeply trust him. This is how Alex Motier talks about this in his commentary on Exodus. And it's a quote I want to give you in full. He says this, and Motier died not too long ago. In response to a variety of stated needs, whether in Moses himself or in the task to which he was being sent, the Lord just offered himself. He did not alter Moses' self-awareness so that he felt competent. He did not undertake to change circumstances or suggest that the task was, after all, easier than it looked. He didn't even guarantee immediate success or urge Moses to think positively and not be so defeated. No, he offered nothing but that he himself is the accompanying Lord, self-revealing, promise-making, victorious, transforming, superior to every foe and every opposing factor, the creator and provider. The call, Motier continues, really consists of nothing more than the Lord asking Moses, do you trust me? Will you go simply trusting me? And of course, the evidence of that trust will be obedience, the obedience that arises from and rests on faith. I said last week that Moses has a unique calling. He is the first one in the biblical text that is sent by God. And he is sent to do an extraordinary redemptive event that becomes the paradigm for God's work of redemption, that even shapes the contours and how we understand the greater Exodus, the greater work in and through Jesus. And we are not Moses. Yet, as I mentioned last week, we too are sent by God. As the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you on a redemptive mission of liberation, reconciliation, and renewal. And we have been called by God to enter into that work with courage and trust in him. And what does God offer to us as we wrestle and struggle with him about that calling? Just like he offered to Moses so long ago, now he has offered to us the person of his Son. He has given himself, he has revealed himself even more deeply. And has given us a gift that is sufficient for our need. We read from 2 Corinthians 3, Paul writes, who is sufficient for these things? And he says, our sufficiency is not in ourselves. Rather, our sufficiency is from God, who has qualified us, equipped us, and given us what we need to do the work that he has set us out to do. God provides himself. And in Christ, God has provided the greatest sign. We got three signs here to Moses, but God has provided the greatest sign to the battle against unbelief. Yes, Jesus performed signs. He turned the water into wine, and the Gospel of John brings our focus to these signs. He raised Lazarus from the dead. It was a tremendous sign. And yes, sometimes Jesus even still gives signs to overcome unbelief today, often in places of great darkness where it happens, it seems to happen most. I'm sure many of us are aware of the documented evidence of how many people in the Muslim world have dreams of Jesus meeting them in their dream. I'll never forget, a few years ago, I went to visit one of our missionary families working in the Middle East in a Muslim country. And I went right away from the airport to a place. They were at a retreat center training about 20 people from a neighboring country who had come out of Islam, who loved Jesus and who were being trained to work in their little house churches around the outskirts of this great city. And the husband who was on this training of our family there pointed out a woman to me. And he said that woman was a Muslim, married to her Muslim husband, had several children, and Jesus appeared to her in a dream. And she is now a passionate disciple of Jesus. But the cost of her walking with Jesus is that she is estranged from her husband and her children, and she cannot see them. And he said, but she is our best student, alive. I heard several more stories a few days later about Muslims seeing Jesus in a dream. My favorite story that I heard some time ago was about a missionary in Bangladesh, a Muslim country, over 90% Muslim population. And he was interacting with six or seven inquirers. They weren't yet believers, but he was teaching them. And in walks a man about 35 years old into the room that he did not know. And the man says, what does Matthew 1:21 say? And the missionary said, why are you asking? And the man said, because Jesus told me to ask you. And the man said, tell me more. And this young man started telling him the story the night before. It was a holy night in Islam, a night when if you stayed up all night praying, you were known to get a greater blessing from Allah. And so this man wanted to be devout. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak, and he fell asleep. And the theory was that if you fell asleep, you didn't get the added blessing. But he fell asleep into the night, and he had a vivid dream. And in that dream, he was sitting on a roadside by his home, and his father walks by, and he says to his father, "Tell me the way of salvation. How will I know that God will accept my deeds?" And the father says, "I don't know. Ask the one who comes after me." His grandfather comes next. He says, "Tell me the way of salvation. How will I know that God will accept my deeds?" And the grandfather says, "I don't know, but ask the man who comes next." And who comes next? It's the prophet Jesus that, of course, Islam has some recognition of. And he knows it's Jesus. He says, "Tell me the way of salvation. How will I know that God will accept my deeds?" And Jesus says to him in the dream, "I will tell you, but first go to this town and find the missionary and ask him what Matthew 1:21 says." So the man who has no idea what Matthew is and no idea what 1:21 means walks in to this missionary that he was told by Jesus in a dream to go and see. And the missionary sits down with him and reads to him Matthew 1:21, which is about God speaking to Joseph in a dream. And he says, "But you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And that man became a follower of Jesus. My point is, Jesus still gives signs today. And you might think, "Well, I would love a dream like that. God, I would love that dream." And I want to say to you this, but the greater sign has already been given. It is the sign of the Son of God, having been crucified on a Roman cross, having been raised from the dead. It's the sign of his resurrection that is the bedrock and the foundation of our faith, that speaks to our unbelief and our doubts, which we carry with us even to this day. And when we do, I always point myself, and I point all of those that I work with and minister to, back to the resurrection. Because it's there that God made clear and known his power, which he displayed to Moses in kind of a preliminary form with these three signs. It was his power to transform a dead corpse to a living body. It was his power to heal from the greatest sickness, which was death itself. And it was his power over nature and creation by breathing life into the dust again, which he did at creation. And he does now in the new creation work. There is no greater sign than the sign of the resurrection, to overcome unbelief and to invite us more deeply to trust him. What did God give to Moses next? He gave him assurance that he would overcome his weakness. What is it that the risen Jesus says to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, after Paul has been wrestling with his own, in this case, physical weakness, a thorn in his flesh? He calls it a messenger of Satan, the adversary. And he says, "Three times I pleaded with God to take it from me, let it go." But Jesus, the risen Christ, says to Paul, "My power is made perfect in weakness." You know, it's extraordinary. And I love that as God calls this such an incredible, wonderful servant of his in Moses, that we see this at the very beginning of God's commissioning of his people. The only way that you're qualified to be on the mission of God is if you know deeply your own inadequacy, your own need. That's not the way the world works. The world works through those who are eloquent, who are well endowed with gifts of speech and wit and humor, who have amazing minds and knowledge. They're the ones who make history work, right? That's not the way that God chooses to work through his kingdom. No, God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the things that are not to shame those things that are. Why? Because he wanted there to be no boasting before him. He wanted the whole world to know that he was the God of power and glory and might and life and salvation. So he will show up to meet us in our places of deepest need and weakness, to demonstrate that he is capable and he will receive the glory when he does anything of meaning or value or purpose through our lives. Amen? Amen. That is the way he works. And he shows us this. He's revealing himself here to Moses in the beginning of this redemptive work. And he fulfills that in Jesus. The Lord does not delight in the strength of the horse or in the legs of man, but his delight is in those who fear him, and he takes pleasure in those who hope in his steadfast love. Will you trust me, he says to Moses. And will you trust me, he says to us. And the last thing he gave to Moses, which of course he has given to us so much more, was a gifted elder brother. Jesus is the firstborn among many sons, Romans 8:29. Jesus is the one who has gifts that we don't have, who is able to withstand the pressures that we can't withstand. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet he was without sin, we read in the book of Hebrews. Jesus goes out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil in a place that is very clearly echoing what happened in the garden long ago, where they were unable to resist the devil's temptation, and he stands firm and he resists his temptation. Jesus, when the weight of the world and the weight of sin is bearing down upon him and he's sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." And he offers himself and he yields and he trusts, though he knows he's at the end of his own resources, humanly speaking. He is the faithful, gifted elder brother who has strength at every place where we have weakness, and whose strength will be made perfect and made known in and through our weakness. Thanks be to God that he has provided. And in Aaron to Moses, though of course God or Moses would be like God to Aaron, that is not, the analogy breaks down here, because our elder brother is not just like God to us. He is God with us, among us, never to leave us nor forsake us. There is such a resonance with God's call of Moses and God's call of every one of us. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, God's call for you is to come to trust him through the person of his Son. And in so trusting, to come to life in him, to give him glory and praise. As Jesus said, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God. Well, what does Moses do? God tells him to take the staff. Verse 18, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." He trusts and obeys the God of power, the God of might, the God who provides. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the permission to wrestle and even the gift of what we see here in Moses' wrestling with you at the burning bush. We do wrestle. God, we do see all of the reasons why we perhaps weren't the right choice for your mission. We thank you that you are merciful and gracious in our wrestlings. And Lord, for those of us who are wrestling this morning, I pray that you would lead us again to the depth and gift of faith in your power and your provision. A power and provision that is so obviously given in your Son Jesus, our elder brother. Thank you. Lord, we do believe. Help our unbelief and be glorified in and through our lives. In this moment, Lord, in our world and in our culture and in our nation. Be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.